Good morning, church. This morning's Bible verse is from Genesis chapter 29, verses 14 all the way to the end, and then chapter 30, verses 17 to 24. After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed only like a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to make love to her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband would love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have bore him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. Now we're going to read from chapter 30, verses 17 to 24. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my servant to my son." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have bore him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son." This is the word of God.
Well, what do we do with this daytime soap opera? The Bold and the Beautiful, or The Young and the Restless, or whatever this was, just was. And during school holidays. At least it's appropriate in one sense that to have the children here with us, because that last part was all about giving birth to children coming in the world. Of course, they're a precious gift from God. And so we're delighted to have the kids with us today. If any parents want to make use of kids' packs, they're over by the door as well through this time. We're going to work through this passage, try to work through it wisely. It's part of the ingredients of God's word that he's given us, isn't it? Let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, we thank you for your word and thank you that it teaches, rebukes, corrects and trains us in righteousness. And so we ask that you do that work in us this morning as we turn to look at your word now. Please work in us by your spirit to grow us in our love and devotion to you because you have so loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're following the lives of Isaac and Jacob in this series of Genesis. And remember, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, Jacob is traveling toward his mother Rebecca's homeland, partly to get a wife, but he's also been sent away to escape the vengeful wrath of his twin brother Esau, because Jacob had firstly kind of swindled Esau into selling his birthright to him, and then he's deceitfully stolen his father's blessing. And in chapter 28, while Jacob's already on the move, God appears to him in a dream at Bethel. That's actually still in the land of Canaan. And there he gave the people land and blessing promises that were given to his father Isaac and grandfather Abraham. He gives them to Jacob. And God also promises to be with Jacob, to protect him on his journey and to bring him back bring him back safely. And then in a single verse, in chapter 29, verse 1, Jacob just travels the rest of the way and he arrives, probably traveling hundreds of kilometers on foot. He arrives successfully in Haran. And there he finds a well and three flocks of sheep, and he finds out from the shepherds there that he's found the right place, and shortly after he meets Rachel, who's also a shepherd, and then he meets her father Laban. Laban is Jacob's uncle, his mother's brother. And I have two lessons as we work through this passage. Two lessons for following Christ. And the first focuses on Jacob's interactions with Laban. Laban has two daughters, we're told in verse 16. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. And then Laban offers to pay Jacob for his work, because he's now staying with him and probably got to work there. He says, "Tell me what your wages should be." And Jacob asks for Rachel to be given in marriage, verse 18. This is not strictly just a business transaction. Jacob's work is going to be the dowry that would be expected to be paid to the parents for the bride, the parents of the bride. You see, he's rocked up with nothing but the clothes on his back, and so he can really offer nothing except his own kind of sweaty labor to get her. And the offer of 7 years is actually a very generous dowry. He truly valued Rachel. And so verse 20, he serves the 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. And then he asks for his wife. And here's where we're getting to the point. They have a marriage feast, but verse 23, in the evening, after Jacob's probably a little bit intoxicated, Laban brings Leah, no doubt with a veil, and he gives her to Jacob. In verse 25, when morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob says to Laban, "What have you done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Well, that word deceived is important. What would Jacob's father, Isaac, have said if he were present? "Isn't this the pot calling the kettle black, Jacob?" Back in Genesis 27, Isaac says to Esau, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." You know, the parallels here, I think, are intentional. Laban, I think, I'm pretty sure, has discovered Jacob's backstory. In verse 26, Laban replies, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one." Let me give you, that points us in the right direction to see is what's happening. But let me give you the statement literally as it's written in the Hebrew, translated, of course. He says, it is not done so in our place to put the younger in place of the firstborn. That's his actual words. Esau was the firstborn, and Jacob the younger had taken his place. The deceiver has been deceived, receiving back some of his own bitter medicine. So what's going on here? Hasn't God promised to be with Jacob, to look after him? Well, yes, and God has, and God does look after him. But that doesn't mean that God won't allow hardships into Jacob's life. In previous weeks, we've seen the point that Jacob wasn't chosen because he was more worthy. He was chosen despite his character. God chooses here out of two rotten eggs, right? But he begins to make one of them more attractive, to transform Jacob into a man of faith, into a man of integrity in his business dealings with Laban over shepherding later, into a man of grace who can be generous with his brother that he had cheated. And isn't that true of us? God chooses to save us despite our character, because of our sin. But he brings us into relationship with himself to transform us into Christ's likeness. God's grace, by definition, is given to the undeserving, but God's grace never leaves us the same. So like a sculptor, a craftsman, God is knocking some of the rough edges off of Jacob. I think this illustrates the point made in Hebrews 12. It says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So here's the lesson. Our character grows through hardships, particularly if we view them that way. You know, we all still have some rough edges, don't we? So some prickly bits. You know, we shouldn't just think, you know, this is just the way I am. I can't change. That, you know, there's some things we can't change about ourselves, but all of us are in a process of transformation. That, you know, that is the Christian life. Maybe the little setbacks each day are helping you to grow in patience, in love. Perhaps the relational difficulty that you're going through is actually helping you to grow as a peacemaker, just like our peacemaking God. Perhaps the health scare or the warning is helping you to grow in self-control. Perhaps the failure is helping you to set the right priorities. Are there ways that God's helping you to grow at the moment? Are there ways that you're aware that you need to grow, but you've been kind of setting them aside? Yeah, let's endure hardship as discipline. You know, the word discipline, it's not the same thing as punishment. There's an instructive, a training element to it. Our character grows through hardship. That's the work that God is doing in us. And so at least we should view our hardships that way. The second lesson that we see for following Christ is found in Leah and Rachel. Laban tells Jacob in verse 27, finish this daughter's bridal week and then we'll give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. So by the end of the second week, you understand, he's already got two wives, and subsequently he works another 7 years. And then our attention turns from Jacob to the wives, to the sisters, to Leah and Rachel. You see, Jacob's here, he's growing in character, but not in all aspects of his life at the same time. He doesn't handle this predicament of his two lives well. See, he never wanted to marry Leah at all in the first place. And so tragically, verse 30 says, his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. Polygamy, multiple husbands or wives, it was a cultural norm back then, or multiple wives was. The Bible is not promoting it here. It never does. We just have to read the stories. It never says, it never outlaws it, but you just have to read the stories in the Bible about polygamy to see how destructive it is to relationships and to people's lives. Sadly, like Jacob and Esau, we get a new sibling rivalry. Both sisters are trying to find their value or their status or their acceptance through something, through different things, but that's what they seem to be after. And the point is not to sit in judgment on these two women. It is to learn from them, from their struggle in their context, to see how, to understand how we are to grow for our struggle in our context. We see the greatest desire of Leah's heart through the naming of her sons, especially the first. The names of sons, that they have meanings that are attached to them. In Hebrew, the attachment is often just through similar sounding words. So verse 32, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery." The name Reuben comes from two words. The first word sounds like that word to see or to look from the Lord has seen. And the second part, Ben, means son in Hebrew. So the name Reuben, you could actually say it means look, a son. It's as if the name is crying out for Jacob to notice her. Look, Jacob, I've borne you a son. So she says, surely my husband will love me now. That's the deepest desire of her heart, isn't it? She wants to be loved. We all crave love, acceptance. We want to be valued by someone. That's just the human experience, right? We're no different from Leah. My heart's sad when I think of the pain that she must have gone through for years, the unloved wife. Well, will Jacob love her now? You get the answer to that question after she gives birth to her second son, verse 33. She names him Simeon, which sounds a bit like the Hebrew word to hear. So she says, because the Lord has heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. There's the answer. You know, in a culture that prized sons so much, if two sons aren't enough, what about three? Well, the name Levi for the third son sounds a little bit like the Hebrew word attached or joined. And so Leah says, now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. She gives birth to a fourth son, Judah, which means praise. See, finally her attention has turned from her unloving husband to the Lord. She says, this time I will praise the Lord. She's now looking in the right direction, isn't she? And then Leah stops having children. Why? Did it just happen naturally? Or was Jacob or Rachel kind of part of the cause that gave her no more chance of more children? We're not told. I suspect probably the latter. We see the greatest desire of Rachel's heart in her outburst towards Jacob. Chapter 30, verse 1. She says, give me children or I'll die. So she's remained childless all this time. And Jacob here might have the correct theology, but he's not very sensitive. Rather than leading her to pray to the one who could actually do something about it, he answers her in anger. Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? See, Jacob is powerless to change the situation for Rachel. But the thought then comes that infertility is not with Jacob, but with Rachel. So Rachel resorts to a similar tactic that Sarah had followed with Abraham years earlier. She gives her servant Bilhah to Jacob to be Jacob's concubine. And in accordance with the custom back then, she could then build a family through her servant. Bilhah gives birth to a son who is named Dan, which sounds a little bit like the word vindicated. And then Bilhah gives birth to another son who is named Naphtali, which sounds like the word struggled. She says in verse 8, I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won. Well, she claims victory, but do you think she was truly satisfied at that point? Sadly, Rachel's rivalry with her sister has triggered Leah back into the wrong thinking, so she also gives her servant, Zilpah, as a concubine to Jacob, and she bears two more sons, Gad, meaning fortune, and Asher, meaning happiness or blessed. Leah says in verse 13, how happy am I? The women will call me happy. She claims happiness or blessedness, but do you think she really believes it? We can see their deepest longings, can't we? While Leah desperately wants to be loved, Rachel desperately wants children of her own. And the lowest point, as if it's not bad enough, the lowest point in this domestic rivalry comes in verses 14 to 16. We skipped over reading this bit. It involves mandrakes that Reuben had found in the field and had brought home to his mother Leah. Back then, mandrakes were believed to induce fertility. So you can see that why Rachel might have had a need for them, why she asks for them. Leah replies in verse 15, wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take away my son's mandrakes too? It almost seems to echo similar words by Esau back in chapter 27 about Jacob. He says, he took my birthright and now he's taken my blessing. The low point turns relations with Jacob into a commodity that can be bought and sold. The result, however, is that Leah bears Jacob a fifth son of her own and names him Issachar, which relates to the word reward or wages. Ironically here, the fertility plants, or what they believed were fertility plants, resulted in the one that gave them away becoming pregnant and not the purchaser. Because it's ultimately God who is the giver, who gives the gift of children. Then Leah bears Jacob a sixth son and names him Zebulun, which relates to the word honor. If she can't have Jacob's love, perhaps her husband will at least treat her with honor. That's her hope. But we're not told the answer to that. And finally, verse 24, Rachel has a son of her own and names him Joseph, which relates to the word add. She says, may the Lord add to me another son. Well, are we not just like Leah and Rachel, at least by nature as well? We try to find our worth, our value in something in this world. We think, you know, if I can just get this thing, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be fulfilled. Then I'll be okay. Then I'll have value. I'll have worth. While marriage and children, they've certainly kind of lost their honored position in our wider society to some degree, they still have great attraction for many people. And in the church, marriage and children are still considered gracious gifts from God. marriage and love from someone special, or children, can have just as great a pull on our hearts today, can't they? I know it did on me when I was much younger. I married much later than most other people in the church around me, and I wondered for a long time whether I would at all. And so I know what it's like to wrestle with those desires and to work out how do they fit with my relationship with God and with serving God. But it's not only that those desires, you know, we can also find our status or value in achievements, in career, in academic accolades, in sport, in music, and so on. Perhaps, you know, we just work to, you know, as much as we can to achieve, to perform, to try to prove that I'm somebody valuable. But we need to learn the lessons of Scripture. Our value is found in the Lord, not in the world. Not in marriage or love or children or career. It comes from the God who sets his love and grace upon us in Christ. Leah was right to look to the Lord and praise him for the precious gift of Judah, her fourth son. Rachel is right to acknowledge her son Joseph was a gift of the Lord in that last verse as she prays for another. What do we see God doing in these chapters? Well, in 29 verse 31, it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. He loves the unlovely and the unloved. Being unloved would have been quite devastating for Leah. Having no children would have just made it all the worse, wouldn't it? In chapter 30, verse 17, God listened to Leah and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son, right? He's listening to her prayers. Chapter 30, verse 22, it says, God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. In all this mess and sin, God is still gracious towards them. Their value is not in the love of a husband or in bearing sons. Their value is that God has set his love upon them. What will satisfy their deepest longings is God himself. We could be feeling unloved like Leah, but there is someone who loves us, who has demonstrated in the most dramatic, impacting way possible, giving up his own life on the cross for us. Now, Rachel had felt disgrace because she was unable to bear children. That would have been kind of just deeply ingrained, a deeply ingrained feeling because of the culture that she was in. She says in verse 23, after giving birth to Joseph, God has taken away my disgrace. Well, any disgrace imposed on her by the culture was not deserved, was it? It wasn't her fault that she was childless at all. But God is gracious towards her. He remembers her, he listens to her prayers, and enables her to conceive. He takes away her perceived disgrace. On the other hand, we all have every reason to feel disgrace for many of our actions throughout our lives, for many of our thoughts, our attitudes. You know, on Judgment Day, before God, at the very end, when all is exposed, we will all have every reason to feel shame, to be disgraced. And maybe some of us even do. We carry that with us now. Every human will have reason for that. But you know what? With Rachel, we can actually say for a far more necessary reason, in Christ, God has taken away my disgrace. If you feel that now, you need to know God has taken it away. You don't need to hold on to it.
any lack of achievements, any deficiencies in us, any past failures and sin, they do not affect our value that we have in Christ. We can cease our striving, our rivalries. Our value is found in the Lord, not in the world. Our deepest longings can only be satisfied in Him. And so we need to keep putting those truths and the gospel, we need to keep pushing them deep into our hearts so that we keep looking to Him. Well, as we conclude, I want to point out that, you know, there's nothing wrong with the desire for marriage or children. It'll be in many of us, perhaps in most of us. But we've got to keep putting it in the right perspective, don't we? Marriage and marital love is not ultimate. It's for this life only. You know, the things will be different for eternity. And the time when someone is unmarried is actually of great value in the eyes of the Lord. Do you know that? A precious opportunity for undistracted, or at least less distracted, devotion to Him. We should not snub singleness or consider it a lesser state than marriage. All of us need and deserve love from others. There should be no Leahs in the church, someone who feels completely unloved. Because we all need and deserve to feel love. We all still need to keep battling that desire to make anything in this life, whether it's marriage or children or career or achievements, to make anything, you know, what we find our value or status in. Or to be anything that we try to satisfy our deepest longings in. We must remember that Christ has taken away our disgrace. He has set His love upon us. He set His love upon you in Christ. You are valued in Him. And even as we face hardships, we know God still loves us, don't we? We know that He uses them to keep growing us in character into Christ's likeness. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and this part of Your word that looks really messy, but we thank You so much for Your incredible grace through it. Father, speak into our hearts that we would know our value in Christ, that we would know our disgrace is taken away, the disgrace of our sin, of our failures, is taken away in Him, that we would know our deepest longings can only be satisfied in You alone. Father, please help us to be devoted to You first in all things in our life. Father, please continue to pour out Your love upon us, even as You take us through hardships, to grow us in Christ, that we would become more like Him. In Jesus' name, amen.